The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews 6, starting in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Jenny. Good to be here with you all this morning. As Chad said, my name is Alistair Groves. I am a member of Christ Redeemer Church over in Hanover. My wife and family and I have been there for many years now. Love living here in the Upper Valley and love the chances to be here with you guys in Queechy. As Chad said, this is my first time getting to preach here in this particular context, and I'm really looking forward to the opportunity to think about these things together. Obviously, I'm sorry that Ryan is under the weather today. The nice thing about that is he won't be here to cut me off if I go too long. So I feel like I can really take this opportunity to really dig in. And I don't imagine anyone has plans this afternoon with it being Sunday. So we'll be finished when we're finished. No. Guys, this is a tricky passage. And I'd like to spend some time on the trickiness of it. In particular, there's really three things I'd like to draw out from the passage this morning, and we'll spend the most time on the first part, because the first thing I want to say about this passage is this is a scary passage. The second thing I want to say is that this is actually a confusing passage, and then thirdly, I want to talk about why this is a comforting passage. So we're gonna spend the most time on why it is something that can be pretty unsettling. Then, like I said, a bit on what is confusing about it in addition to being scary and unsettling, and then I really hope that we can land together in a place where we can appreciate not only intellectually, but even feel it in our chest, the comfort of what this passage offers. Why is this passage scary? Well, let me start with what I know is probably a bit of an odd question. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. You don't actually have to raise your hand because I don't expect anybody's going to raise their hand. I'm certainly not going to raise my hand in answer to this question. How many people absolutely love to repent? Right? Isn't that a great joy? Doesn't it feel wonderful when you get the opportunity to repent of things? No, nobody likes to repent. That's like saying, you know, who likes to wait in line at the DMV for endless hours? Who wants to hear their teacher say, you know what, you're going to get a bunch of extra homework tonight? Right? That's not anything anybody is excited to do on our native instincts, which makes it a bit odd when you think about it. If you look at verse 4, he starts out, verse 4 through 6, which I think is the heart of what is so troubling about the passage. He says, for it is impossible, and this is a bunch of things about if you've had this and this and this and this, and then you get to verse 6, it's impossible if all these things have happened and then they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. To restore them again to repentance. Now, like I said, nobody wants to repent, right? So on one level, at a sort of most basic instinct, you would say, like, well, what's the problem with that? I didn't like repenting in the first place. You know, if it's impossible for me to get back to that, great. Sign me up. No extra homework, no DMV line. That sounds wonderful, right? No, of course that's not, as Christians, how we would hear that. Instead, that's a very, very distressing thing to hear. And that's true because repentance is the very core of Christian hope. At the center of Scripture's message of hope is access to repentance. And so I'd like to spend a little time slowing down. And if you've been around churches for a while, if you are someone who identifies as a Christian, then my goal here will be primarily to remind you of why repentance is so precious to us. If you are not, then I'd like to spend some time trying to convince you that repentance can actually be a good thing, that being restored to repentance would be a treasure deeply to be desired, so that we can really feel the troublingness of this passage. I know something about you. I texted all your friends last night to find out. No. I know something about you because you're human. And what I know about you is that the world doesn't feel quite right to you. There is something you are waiting on. You're wishing something was different. You wish something was better. You wish that the right things would happen to just make life less stressful. Maybe that would be finding the right job. Maybe it'd be the right grad program. Maybe it would be grandchildren coming to visit and engaging with you more frequently. Maybe it would be just the right kind of dialing back of the intensity at work so you could finally kind of get your feet under you and catch your breath. Maybe you'd lose the right amount of weight, find the right spouse. Maybe you'd finally have the right thing to say in social situations so you could just feel comfortable and just feel like it was normal and you didn't have to worry how people were thinking about you. Perhaps the thing that would really help is just if you could just break through some of those self-destructive habits and tendencies. Maybe you just know that if you could just kind of silence the inner voice of shame and self-condemnation, stress would recede and things would feel better. I think about my own life. I'd say probably one of the things that leaps out to me is that sense of if I could just get that right work-life balance, if I could just kind of have some leisure time and if I could have some catching of my breath in the course of a week, in the course of a month, in the course of a year, it just feels like things are always hanging over me. And I hate that feeling. And I would love to not live under it. Bottom line, you can feel life isn't what it should be. Some of you would say, life isn't quite what it should be. I'm close. If I could just kind of get these last couple things put in place. Others of you would say, life is so far from what it should be, I can't even remember what it felt like to imagine life being good. Well, good news, bad news. You're not making this feeling up. This is not all in your head. This is reality. This world is deeply broken, and we see that every day all over the place. We see it on the massive, you know, global political scale. We look at Ukraine, we look at Gaza, we look at persecution of the church around the world, we look at sex trafficking, we look at just the polarization in our culture, again, whether that's political or just relational or all the different levels that that plays out on. We think about the fact that really genuinely, deeply bad things have happened to many of us. Bad things have happened to all of us. Some of us have had life-definingly bad things happen to us. Others of us have done life-definingly bad things. And there are things when just to even think back to what you did or said causes your soul to flinch and to cringe that you've done such things. What's the connection between global violence, awful things writ large upon our planet, and the smaller issues of your own life? What is that connection point? I don't know how you would answer that question, but the answer Scripture gives, if I had to summarize it in its most simple form, it would be the issue of sin. You say you live in a world that is broken by sin. And when the Bible says sin, it's not fundamentally talking about a list of naughty activities that you really shouldn't do, that really, if you were a good person with better etiquette, you wouldn't, you know, right? Sin is trying to capture the sweep of the global issues. It's trying to capture all of what is wrong with this world and all of the sufferings and the pains and the hardships and the heartaches that flow out of the brokenness in humanity that's there in our lives and in our souls. Some of you are familiar with the late pastor Timothy Keller. He had a great phrase that I've always appreciated, which was toxic independence. When he was trying to capture what is wrong with humanity, he would say it's toxic independence. And that plays out both between us and the God who made us and us and each other in communities. We are toxically independent. And in some ways, I think there's a parallel truth, which is that we are toxically self-focused. We are toxically selfish, toxically self-centered. And so what I'm trying to get at, why I belabor the point, and if you've been around the church for probably more than about 20 minutes, I am belaboring the point. I'm revisiting things that you've heard many times and I imagine are convinced of in your heart and soul. I do so because I really want us to make the connection between the seemingly small, the seemingly trivial, the very minor things that we do wrong, or the wrong desires in our hearts, the wrong thoughts in our heads, the wrong words that come out of our mouth, and the vast sweep of a nation invading another nation, of horrible patterns of exploitation and abuse. I want to say all of that together. It's all actually part of one parcel. Evil is one thing and just plays out in a thousand different ways. And I want us to see that. I want us to feel that, because at the end of the day, if we participate in the system of evil, if in our very DNA is this self-centeredness, if self-focus is part of who we are as human beings, then we are in desperate need of help. We are in desperate need of hope. I'm thinking about, you know, I've referenced, you know, global warfare. I think about the Russia-Ukraine situation. I don't know your politics or what your information level is or what you think about that. I'm not going to get into the details of it. I'm just going to think about one particular slice of it to make my point, which is this. Think about the North Korean troops who've recently been deployed against Ukraine, helping Russia. Those North Korean troops have not had a very big impact on the military situation. It hasn't been a hugely significant thing. But it was a very profound statement of affirmation of Russia's plans for North Korea to send some troops to help out in Ukraine. So, in the grand scheme, how much impact did North Korea's troops actually have? Not that much, as far as I have heard and can tell from, you know, not that I've done a ton of research on this, but my sense is not that big of an impact in the grand scheme. But in terms of North Korea's commitment, in terms of their affirmation, in terms of their alignment, that was a massive statement. Yes, we think Russia is doing the right thing. We think that what is happening here is appropriate, and we are going to actually contribute our own resources towards the purposes and the goals. We're going to express our loyalty. We are with Russia in this. That is what North Korea is saying by sending troops to actually help them to do that. Now, regardless of what you think about the situation, the alignment is the thing I'm trying to draw. And what I want to say, the analogy then to us is, every single time that selfish DNA, that toxic self-centeredness in us, every time that we express that in any way, shape, or form, we are aligning ourselves with every bit of sin in the entire world. We are actually casting our vote in favor of the brokenness of this world. We're actually putting our stamp of approval on the existence of evil and the entire accumulation of all the selfishness and all the self-centeredness in all of history. That's not a good place to be, is it? That's not anything you really actually do want to vote for, and yet every one of us here, through our actions, through our words, through our ways of relating to other people, through our ways of relating to God himself, we have cast our vote over and over and over again with our DNA that says, yes, I'm at the center of the universe. And we see, played out over history, what happens when you believe that you are the center of the universe and so does everyone around you? You end up with a mess. There is good news. Right? There is good news. Jesus himself has come and has definitively, fundamentally broken the power of evil in this world. Jesus dying on the cross is the full and utter atonement for all the sins, all the toxic independence and toxic self-centeredness. And we often think about Jesus on the cross, we think about Christian faith as being fundamentally, mostly an individual experience. I believe in Jesus, and I have been saved, and my sins have been forgiven, and so on. And that is true. Christian faith is not less than that. But at the end of the day, we're actually saying Jesus is going to remake the entire cosmos. He is going to make all things new. All will be well. The very worst things that have ever happened to you personally and to our world in all of history are going to be restored beyond your wildest dreams of what it could mean for things to be healthy, right, good, whole, and true. Essentially, Jesus is coming, and he's put a under renovation stamp. There's a big sign that says under renovation across our planet, across our universe. And in order to do a renovation, there is serious demolition that needs to happen. And so the question to each of us in this life is, will we embrace the restoration, or will we say, no, I want to be part of what needs to be demolished? Will we say, I'm going to stay in the darkness? I am going to cast my vote in favor of evil. Me at the center is what I want, and I will not let go of that. Or will we come to Jesus? Will we come to the cross and say, I don't want to be part of that. I need a change of DNA. I need to be rescued from the demolition that is coming and that is in some ways already happening. I want to be part of the renovation. I want to be part of all things made new. That's the fundamental question at the heart of human experience. It's the fundamental question asked by Christian faith. It's the thing the Bible puts on the table and says, this is the question every person must answer. And this is where repentance comes in. This is why being able to repent is such vital, such good news. Scripture tells us to repent before the Lord, to say, Jesus dying on the cross, that is my hope in life, because he took my sins. I am sorry. Lord, I trust that you can forgive, that your blood shed on the cross is powerful enough to erase my guilt, that your spirit, that you're being raised from the dead and sending out your spirit among us, that actually allows me to become a different person. It's not even just that I'm forgiven, it's actually also that I get to be transformed. That God himself in all his power is going to work in me to actually love differently, to actually become less toxically self-centered, that I will be a work in progress and someday I will fully and utterly be someone who never wants anything wrong ever again, who is truly oriented to love and worship God and to be utterly at peace with everyone around me, delighting in what brings good to them. I could someday be that person in heaven, and every day between now and then is a day of growing in that maturity. That's the hope held out. And the only way you get there is by being able to repent, by being able to say, I have sinned. I've been wrong. Lord, will you forgive me? My friend, my brother, my sister, will you forgive me? That is our hope. That is why repentance is such a sweet gift. That's why we literally live and die based on our access to repentance. So, having said that, let me come back to where we started. This is a terrifying passage. Verse 4, it is impossible, .. Verse 6, to restore those who have fallen away to repentance. Well, what does that mean? What do I do? What is it that I would do that would put me in that category of being where it would be said of me that it's impossible to repent? And let me start by saying the most important answer to that question first, which is this. What this passage is fundamentally saying is that you cannot be restored to repentance. It is impossible to repent if you are unrepentant. That's an obvious statement, right? I'm trying to de-escalate the scariness of this and putting it that way. What this is saying is, in order to be repentant, you must repent. You can't repent if you're not repenting. That is the sum total of the terrifying warning of this passage. And it should be sobering to us. There is a right question to us. Am I repenting? Right? There's a right caution to us. But what I have watched, I'm a Christian counselor, I'm a biblical counselor, and I have sat in rooms with people and watched the tears stream down their face and watched their hands shake. And I know, guys, in the dark night of my own soul, what it is to ask the question, is what I have done unforgivable? Is the frequency of my failure in this area evidence that I actually can't repent anymore? Is God looking at me and is he tired of me? Is he fundamentally saying, you've blown it so badly that there's really no more hope for you? It is impossible for you to be restored to repentance. I know the horror of that darkness personally, of wrestling in that place, and I've watched others, and it is the most frightening thing a human being could ever face. And I want to assure you, brothers and sisters, the teaching of Scripture is not unclear on this, including this passage, although it's put in a way that is very jarring to us. What is happening here in this passage is nothing different than what's happening everywhere else in all of Scripture, which is to say, there is no end to your ability to repent. The danger is unrepentance. The danger is making a hard and fast choice. I will not come back to you, Jesus. The danger is pushing away from the cross. The danger is saying, I don't want to be a part of this. Other passages make this very clear. You've got Matthew 18, where Jesus is asked, how often should we forgive each other? You know, even seven times should I forgive my brother if he messes up against me? And Jesus says, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. And that's not just a big number. The symbolic nature of seven, in 7 days of creation, everything is made and God's entire work is fulfilled. And throughout Scripture, seven has this sort of feel of it's complete. And 10 has the feel of it's a lot. So this is complete times a lot times complete, right? God's forgiveness of his people. He says, be like your heavenly Father. Forgive and forgive. There is no end to the forgiveness that God offers. And I'm struck, actually, that the passage says it is impossible to be restored to repentance. It doesn't say it's impossible to be restored to forgiveness. It says it's impossible to be restored to repentance. There is no end to the forgiveness of God. The question is, are we repenting? The question is, are we coming to him? And there is no place from which we cannot return. We could get into more of the weeds of it and talk about how the feeling of those who have fallen away, the flavor of Hebrews in general, in a number of passages, but certainly here in this passage, what's in view here is a definitive breaking, a shaking of the fist, a walking away, a turning from. But interestingly, that's seen as past. If you have done that, right, there's a definitive walking away, what is it that then prevents you from being restored? It's present tense. They are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm. They are holding him up, present tense, to contempt. So even if you have shaken your fist at God, walked away from the church, turned against him, if you are now, present tense, repenting for that, there is still then time to walk back. He embraces sinners, and we have literally seen that happen in Scripture with the Apostle Peter, who has written words that are sitting in your New Testament in the pew in front of you. Peter shook his fist at God, said, I don't even know the blankety-blank guy. He publicly said, I am not a part of anything that man is part of. I don't know him. I don't want to be. And he was the leader of the early church. We've watched Jesus show forgiveness, even for those who've done the very thing being described in this passage. There is nowhere from which you cannot repent. The present tense question is, will you come to Jesus? Will you come? Will you bring him the ways in which you have been toxically self-centered? Will you say, I'm sorry? whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, will you come to Jesus? Why is this passage confusing? As if verses 4 through 6 weren't enough of a curveball, we get verses 1 through 3, which wouldn't be as much of a curveball for everybody, but if you've come to this church for any length of time, or the church that that helped birth this church in Hanover, where I attend, Christ Redeemer, or any other church that would use the language particularly of gospel-centered or gospel-driven, or if you have a seminar you're supposed to go to on a Saturday called the Gospel-Driven Seminar, that kind of thing. If you're in a church like that, there's really weird stuff going on in verses 1 through 3. What are you after here, author of Hebrews? Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. What are you getting at here? I thought the whole message of the gospel was that you never get past the gospel. I thought we never advanced beyond. I thought that was the whole point. I thought the gospel was the center of everything. And this passage seems to be saying we're actually supposed to keep that in the rearview mirror and go on to the important stuff. How do we make sense of it? I'm just going to start by saying I think this is one of those places where we just get caught where different eras and different cultures, you can say the same thing in really different ways. So what this is saying is not different than what we as a church built ourselves on and the fact that the gospel is at the center of everything we do. I think the easiest way to understand, well, then how do we connect the way that this is phrased, would be the language of maturity. So the language of maturity is very important to the author of Hebrews. You see it right here in this passage a number of times. It's right there in verse 1. We need to go on to maturity. That is his heartbeat in this passage in particular. I want you to press towards maturity. And there's actually a warning in the passage of, hey, I'm worried that you guys aren't progressing as much. And in chapter 5, again, I'm worried that you become dull of hearing. You need to go further. I want this advance more. I'm watching you sort of pull back or recede. I'm watching something sluggish happening in you. And he uses that word in verse 12. I don't want you to become sluggish. I want you to grow. I want you to mature. What is maturity? Maturity is taking what's already there at the core and expanding on it and growing it. Right? What's an oak tree? An oak tree is a mature acorn. There's a really significant difference between the way that those two look and what they can do, but the DNA is the same. Right? It's a building on the foundation of. Right? So in these first three verses where he's talking about not laying again a foundation of these things, you know, repentance and dead works and washings and so on, he's saying, this is the foundation you've got, and it's a good foundation. We don't need to lay it again. We don't need to lay a different one. We're not trying to say the foundation is a problem. The foundation's good. Let's mature it. Let's grow it. Out of these things comes all that is further. And maybe the simplest way for us to understand the call to arms would be to say that the DNA that's there, these basic things he's mentioning, are meant not just to be sort of nod your head one time and be like, yeah, I affirm that's true. Repentance from dead works. That's right. I can't save myself. I need Jesus. That's not something you do one time and then go on. Life of maturity is actually deepening in that more and more and more. So what does it look like to live out a life of repentance from dead works? It means increasingly maturity is to actually run in the path of repentance, not to repent one time to punch your little ticket to heaven, but actually to live a life of repentance before God and before others, seeking to grow and becoming a person who is grieved by the places where you are toxically self-centered and who seeks to act and love and live and think and worship differently in ways that help you treat people differently and help you embrace the Lord's kingdom differently. He mentions the laying on of hands. That's not a one-time thing at the beginning where you're, you know, prayed over by the church. That's an expression of life in community. When do we lay hands on each other? It's commissioning for, ordinations in the church. It's at a baptism. It's when someone is sick and we come and we gather and lay hands on them. And when we're sending people out to a missions trip, it's when someone's having an extremely hard day and they're really wrestling and struggling. You put your arm on their, you put your hand on their shoulder and you just pray with them and say, ah, Lord, my brother's really struggling. My sister's really hurting. Will you help? The laying on of hands is life in community as a church where you press in. I mentioned being a biblical counselor. One of my mentors has said to me, one of my colleagues said, really, biblical counseling, as deep and pervasive and dark and hard and complicated as things get, at the end of the day, really, biblical counseling is all just a big riff on the question, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? That's the question of how we love each other in the Christian church. And that's the laying on of hands. So all these things he's mentioning, faith in God, repentance from dead works, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment even, right? There's renovation and there's demolition. Which one are you going to be part of? Demolition must come. The evil must be destroyed and gotten rid of. So don't hang your hat on that side of the equation. Right? These things are calls to ever deepen in maturity. So why is it confusing? It's confusing because it sounds like it's saying putting the gospel at the center is not actually the thing you're supposed to do. That's not what it's saying. He's saying actually maturity, maturing in faith is living out of the DNA of these things and going on to solid food, not just living in the milk of it, but saying, how does this apply everywhere? How do I take this deeper? How do I bring together the various strands of Scripture where they're difficult to sort through? How do they hold together? Let me offer one quick word of application here, really a question to you before we turn to the comfort with which I want to close. I guess I'd just ask you, in terms of thinking about maturing, where is the cutting edge of the Holy Spirit's interest in your life right now? You could do 50 things better. You could do 100 things differently. You could grow in 1,000 different areas. That's what it means to be human and to be limited and to be weak and to be sinful. But there's almost always one thing that the Spirit's kind of got his spotlight on. There's usually one place. God, in his patient mercy, he's usually emphasizing kind of one place where he would have your heart especially be sensitive to. Where is that place for you? Where are you most convicted? What might the Lord be up to in your heart in this particular season? Finally, why is this passage comforting? And even here, I think we've got some curveballs to address. If you look at verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. And I think you can hear in that passage, he himself, he understands that this is pretty heavy-hitting stuff. He understands that verses 1 through 8 have left people a little shaken, and he wants to quickly rush in to reassure, you know what? having heard these hard things that I need you to hear, I want you to understand, there's really, really significant things at stake here. Nothing could be more grave than the situation in which we find ourselves. But I want you to feel comfort. I want you to feel reassurance. Things that belong to salvation, those are yours. That's what's happening here for you. And I think the question to us is, so why is he sure of that? What makes him say that to this particular group? Did he have some special insight just about these people that he was writing to? Or if it was a sermon, was it just, is that only intended for this one specific group of people he was addressing in that particular moment? We certainly see in verse 8 that he's trying to wake them up to a concern that they're losing a sense of urgency. So he does have concern for them. Like, what are we to make of his confidence? And I think what we are to make of it, it's actually very not mysterious. Yet again, I think it's something very simple that's easy for us to not hear because we're shaken by the passage. And it's simply this. If you look at verse 10, he says, God is not so unjust as to overlook. But he names three things that he sees in the people he's speaking to. And it's, number one, your work. You've done things in the Lord's name. You've taken actions on behalf of God himself. So that's one thing he says that gives him confidence. Number two, your love that you have shown for his name. So you've done things for him. You have this affection for him in your heart. There's an experience of not just emotion, but of loyalty, of a sense of moving toward. And number three, he says, serving the saints as you still do. So there's a sense of you care about each other. Right? So you've done things for the Lord. You love him. And you've done things for his people. There's a simplicity to that. That's what's giving him this confidence. And if I could put it in a slightly different way, saying, well, what's implicit in that? It would be this. We can be very confident that the things of salvation apply to us if, number one, we are still present here sitting in church. We're still present here sitting in front of the Word of God. We're still listening. So are we present with him? Because those who have fallen away, those who've turned, the ones he's warning us about when he talks about in verse 8, land that bears thorns and thistles, that is worthless, that is near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What is he talking about? That is what goes out from us. Those people in those situations are no longer present. They've raised their fist, they've shaken their fist, they've walked away, they've turned, and they've said, I don't want any of that, and they're not here. They're not listening. They're not present. And finally, they're not bearing fruit. Now, it can be tricky in the moment. Like, okay, is this real fruit, or am I just faking myself out, or is this person for real, or are they just putting on a good front? Right? It can be incredibly difficult to know, and often impossible to know in the moment. Is this one, or is this the other? But over time, fruit becomes apparent, and so does thorns. You can see fruit. And it's funny, we often hear, either bear fruit or there's going to be fire in Scripture. And it's, again, it's appropriately sobering, but we often find that a very frightening thing to hear. I would submit that if you look through Scripture, in almost every single case, while there is a warning, the primary intention is actually to bring comfort when that kind of language is used. And what I would say, the comfort that we are meant to derive here from verse 7 of talking about land that is drunk in the rain and produces a crop of righteousness, talking about the fruitfulness in verse 10, verses 11, verse 12, that just this idea of bearing fruit that's in line with the kingdom, that's in line with the work of the Spirit in our lives. The bearing of the fruit is actually meant to be this wonderful encouragement, this great comfort to us, that if you look at your life, and if over time what you're seeing is, yeah, you know what, I think there's a little bit something starting to show up on the vine. There's a little blossom, and it hasn't really opened yet, but yeah, there's something budding there, I think I can see. That is evidence to you. Yeah, the Spirit is here. The Lord is working. You're growing in being convicted and repenting. You're growing in loving the people around you. You're growing in an affection for God and feeling moments of gratitude to and for him. The comfort of this fruit-bearing language, even the warning of, if you're not bearing fruit, that's really bad. You're near to being cursed. It's this comfort of look for the fruit in your life. And if and as you find fruit, there you go. That's actually the comfort that you are walking. That's why he can be confident and sure of better things in your life. Now that leaves one last huge gaping hole for our emotions to run through in bad places, which is, what if I don't see fruit? What if I look at my life and I can't see anything? In fact, what if I'm very able to make the case that there is nothing good happening in my life? I'm a complete failure. I don't love God the way I should. I don't love others the way I should. I'm a wreck and a mess, which I think is probably the majority of us, in my experience. Great, Alistair, that's lovely. If I can look at my life and see all this fruit, I can feel comfort. Oh no, what about me? That's not what I see. What if that's your experience? It has certainly been mine at different moments in my life. I'll just say two things. There's two possible answers, and they're both good. They're both good. Number one, possibility number one, yeah, there really isn't any fruit in your life. Yeah. You're actually hearing something, maybe for the first time this morning, and going, you know what? I'm not actually living this stuff out. I don't actually have a life that reflects anything. I can't find any fruit at all. And I go and I talk to people around me, and they're like, yeah, that feels about right. We see what you're getting at, right? In which case, the hope of this passage is so come. If you look at your life and find out that you're a wreck and a failure, you are perfectly qualified to walk to Jesus and say, Jesus, this repentance thing, I'd like to do it in a first way or a new way or a fresh way. Like, I need you, Jesus, and I'm seeing that. The fruit in my life shows me that I need to repent. Will you please come and help bear fruit in my life? And that's what Jesus is just desperately eager to do. If you look, you should read through the Time of Reflection quotes if this is leaving you with any feelings of dismay in your soul at the end of this sermon. We are invited. The heart of Jesus is towards the broken, the sinful, the foolish, the repeatedly, ignorantly wayward. He delights in forgiving. And mediocre repentance is something in which he'll say, I welcome you here. We see it all throughout Scripture. The book of Judges is one long exercise and his people being mediocre in repenting for kind of half-baked reasons. And he just rushes to save and to rescue and to restore. And at the end, they're not even repentant. And he continues to draw and pull and hold on to them. The Bible goes past the end of the book of Judges, and that's a really good thing. Right? So if indeed your life is one long wasteland of thorns, good news this morning is, so bring it to him and say, Lord, send rain. Lord, help me repent. And talk to somebody who will help you walk through that. Now, there's a second category. There's a second reason why you might not see fruit in your life. And that's because you're a super hyperactive and self-critical person when it comes to seeing fruit in your own life. And the people around you could help you see fruit where you are just so so inundated by a sense of your own guilt or your own failures or your own shame. And you look at yourself and you're like, ah, there's nothing. When your spouse and your friend would say like, yeah, you're a sinner, but no, here's the fruit we see. Here's what we do say, like, we know you. You do love Jesus, and yes, you struggle. You do things for the saints because they are saints and because you're trying to serve God. And yeah, you mess up sometimes. And yes, I understand that you feel deep discouragement about your life at times, and we get it, and we feel for you and with you, but let us be voices of encouragement in your ear that it's okay. Jesus has you. He will hold you fast, not you will somehow get it right enough that he won't get tired of you. Brothers and sisters, we need that from each other. We need that kind of carrying each other experience. None of us are good at maintaining a constant clarity on the fact that it's not about the perfection of our repentance. It's about the perfection of his forgiveness. And he can work with anything. He can work with the mediocre. That is what we bring him, is our brokenness. And we can bring it again to him today. So, there's no one who can't come. Jesus' arms are open wide. If you're coming for the first time, if you're coming for the 10,000th time, come again today. And if you have any questions, this is my final thought. If you're concerned, if you're walking out of this with questions about the state of your own soul, questions about are you repentant, questions about do you have faith, questions about what would it mean to take this seriously, questions of just, I just feel distressed and I'm not even sure what to say, I would just ask you to come talk to me after the service. Come talk to Chad, talk to Jason, and you know what, frankly, talk to anyone. Talk to anyone. Pull anyone aside here and just say, hey, I'd like to talk to somebody more about that. I'm feeling some things stirred up for me. And the person you pull aside, they're going to say one of two things to you. They're either going to say, great, let's talk. What's on your mind? Tell me more. Or they're going to say, you know, I just got out of childcare and my mom just gave me a graham cracker and I'm only 6, so I'm not quite sure what to do with that. But let me find somebody who will be able to talk to you, right? So if someone pulls you aside after this service and says, hey, like, could we talk? And you feel like, I don't feel equipped to have a conversation. I'm not sure what to do. That's fine. Who do you trust? Let's make sure that anybody who's pulling someone aside gets in some kind of conversation with somebody who feels like, yeah, I'd be happy to have a chat with you. Let's talk about whatever you're feeling, whatever's on your mind, whatever's on your heart. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the sheer kindness with which you have moved toward us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you delight, rejoice in, find incredible pleasure in having a relationship with sinners. Thank you that our toxic self-centeredness does not even come close to matching your ability to not only get our sins utterly removed and cast far away at the cross, but you actually come and transform who we are. You make us into different people, one little moment at a time, often not the kind of thing you can say from one week to the next. But over time, you bear fruit. You change us. You work in us. And you use even the worst, hardest things for our good. Nothing can happen against us or inside of us that can pull us out of your hand. And I thank you for that. Will you bring that home to us? And Lord, if and as there are questions, especially if there are places where people are feeling a sense of deeply rattledness in their soul, would you please be especially drawing them to comfort, especially drawing them to a place where they can ask questions and have conversation, and where brothers and sisters could band together to help bring reassurance, bring a way forward, bring a deeper love for an entrance into repentance, whatever the need will be. We pray all of these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.